Our text today is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, and there is an outline of that passage on the back of the bulletin, which I encourage you to take and have there in front of you. In this text, we hear Paul's exhortation to us to walk according to God's will for husbands and wives. Walk according to God's will for husbands and wives. Let us remember the context. It's always important to do that. Proper interpretation of the text and all of its fullness and all of its power depends on seeing it within the purpose of the writer, and that purpose is discerned by looking at the context. The context we find for this passage begins way back in chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." Notice the word beseech. I plead with you as your apostle. This is not the word of a heavy command, but a plea from the heart. He's making a plea to us as fellow Christians. Not a heavy hand upon us, but a beseeching from a fellow Christian who is writing to us in the name of Jesus Christ. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I plead with you." Almost the word beg could be used, but I don't quite think that's the sense, but it's like that. I'm pleading with you. You Christians, you Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Jesus, who have been united together in one new man, who are now the temple of the living God in this earth, who are the people of God, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And so the whole part of Ephesians that we have been considering from chapter 4 on has had to do with what it means to be a Christian and what it means to walk worthy of being a Christian, to being a follower of Christ. Paul says, walk worthy of that calling. And in his teaching, he began by telling us that if we're to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, we must live in unity and in peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember that? Chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. That's where he began. The need for that unity of the body. Because there is only one body, there is only one Lord, there is only one baptism, and so on. Secondly, we saw that if we're going to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, we must live according to Christ's plan for His body. In verses 7 to 16 of that fourth chapter, that every one of us has been given, by the Lord's design and will, spiritual giftedness and capacity for ministry. The whole body. Everybody's important. Everybody has a ministry to perform. And the church can only be strong, and we can only walk worthy as a church if we're all doing our part, as assigned to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. In that purpose and plan, He gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, not so that they alone could do the work of ministry, but they could equip us to do the work of ministry. And equipped by the faithful ministry of these men, the Holy Spirit working through them and the Word of God, we are to be perfected, we are to be built up, we are to have the unity of the faith, we're to be able to recognize the false teaching and false teachers that are out there, and that we're to be compacted together, and we're to supply each joint what we're to supply, and the body will be edified. So we can't walk worthy of the Lord as a church without that operating like that. Thirdly, and we just completed this, a long section beginning in verse 17 of the same chapter, chapter 4, through the end of chapter 5 at verse 21, not the complete end of the chapter, but there toward the end, verse 21, we learn that if we're to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, we need to live a new life. We need to live out the new man, which is a life of righteousness and holiness. And I use both terms because righteousness is the positive aspect of conformity to God's standard of right and wrong and of truth and error. Conformity to His standard to be right in our thoughts and actions. While holiness has to do with separation from. In a sense, it's a negative concept. Holiness means separation from sin, separation from the world. Just as God's holiness at its essence indicates God's separation from all that He has created. He is infinitely exalted above it. And of course, in that exaltation, He's infinitely exalted above any of the sin of the world. So live a new life of righteousness and holiness. And so the first two points dealt with the body of Christ, living in unity and living according to God's plan for the church. Walk worthy in the church. This section we just completed is essentially this: walk worthy in the world. By not being part of the world, but living it separate from it, testifying of its evils by life and words, and live out the new man. That's how you live in the world. Not to be of the world, but in the world. So this section we're starting this morning, which I've already mentioned, the first parts is walking according to God's will for wives and husbands, is walk worthy in the home. Walk worthy in the church, walk worthy in the world, walk worthy in the home. And so these areas are all covered. And important aspects of God's revelation concerning each one are given to us here. Not everything that is said is here. It's not the design of the Bible. The whole counsel of God starts in Genesis, it goes through to Revelation. But this is a very precious and important part of the biblical teaching on how we're to live in the church, how we're to live in the world, and how we're to live in the home. And this part on living in the home or living in the Christian household begins here in 5:22 and goes through to the chapter that follows, chapter 6 and verse 9. And there's three areas: the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the master-servant relationship. As we will see that in the master-servant relationship, that carried itself out within the context of the household servants who worked in the house, in the family business, or whatever. And so, really, this whole section deals with the Christian household. And this morning, we want to take a look at this text on husbands and wives. Let me read the verses. And we'll comment on them. Remember verse 21. We ended with last week. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That was the transition verse to this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so Our high calling in Christ brings with it the high responsibility of living according to God's principles and commandments for the family. That's part of the new life. And it's interesting, since we're learning how to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, this is written to Christians. What do we learn here, but it's even intimated in the Old Testament? God's relationship with his people is a picture of marriage. Or should I say, marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. And so if we're to walk worthy of our relationship with Christ, and we are married, then talk about a high responsibility. We're to be picturing the very life we have in Christ and his love for us and our submission to him. In some respects, living for Christ and living out these commandments in the home is one of the most difficult aspects of our worthy walk. It's not easy to walk worthy in the church. Why? Because there's sinners there. It's not easy to walk worthy in the world. Why? Because sin is rampant there. It's not easy to walk worthy in marriage because both are sinners. And you get to know each other real well, and you see each other's sins in a way that nobody else sees them, and you experience the other person's sins as nobody else experiences them. It's really a challenge to live here in the marriage as Christ would have us live. But remember the first part of the epistle? It can't be done, we say. I can't love her as Christ loved the church. I can't be subject and reverence him as the Lord. No, you can't. Except by God's power. Amen. Now unto him is able to do exceedingly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. See? It's the power of God in us that enables us to do these things that are impossible in ourselves. It's impossible to live in peace and unity in the church, really, without that power. It's impossible to live righteously and holy in the world without that power. And it's the same in the family. In the relationships of the Christian home, we need that power, and it can be done. Not perfectly. No husband will ever love his wife in the perfection of Christ's love for the church. No woman will ever submit or reverence her husband in the perfection that we are called to exercise as a church, but we are to strive for them. We are to, by God's grace, approximate to the highest degree of our devotion and faith that relationship, and therefore show it to the world. Another thing that makes it so difficult to live according to God's principles for the home is, even though there is a general revelation, even though God's word, law, moral law is written on the hearts of men, and the unbelievers understand at some level the relationship of husband and wife, and we see in some unbelievers good marriages. We see in some cultures and even religions good teaching about marriage. But it all has a corrupting element to it because it doesn't have the clarity of God's word. There's always an element of human selfishness and sinfulness in all of those relationships. But it's there. And even in the past in our country, where marriage and the home was largely patterned after the biblical example due to the good leaven of the truth and the many Christians who made up our society. But that's gone today. And to live according to these principles is harder today than it's been in previous generations. I would say it's harder today than it was when I first started preaching. I remember the first time I taught on these subjects and the kind of things that we were seeking to address and what is going on today. We have gay marriage. We have transgenderism. We have things like this that are assaulting the family with such vehemence. The family is under tremendous attack. The devil has always hated the family, and therefore his henchmen, the tyrants of the earth, have always hated the family. Because the family is the foundational unit of society. And God had established it as such. And when it's operating according to the creation ordinances and operating according to the teaching of Christ, it is the greatest threat to tyranny that there is. And therefore, in the Communist Revolution Manifesto, one of the important planks is you've got to destroy the family. So should we be surprised as we see communist and socialistic type things sweeping our country that the family is being attacked with such vehemence? No. We need to defend the family, all of us here, regardless of our situation. We need to defend this biblical doctrine. And every one of us here can do that, regardless of circumstances. We as Christians, humbled by our own failures in this relationship, does not mean that we abandon speaking up about it. But we speak from our experience as forgiven and repentant Christians. We need to stand for the Christian home and for Christian marriage. We need to stand for it for the sake of our society, but for our children and for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and our great-great-grandchildren. Don't give up the fight. Even though the situation appears grim. Even though your circumstances may be discouraging for you. Don't give up the fight for the Christian family. Wherever you find yourself today, stand for it. Because this is the Word of God. And we can always stand for that. We never stand for ourselves, but we stand for the Word of God. And so we all need to pursue this as essential to the well-being and the life of the calling of the Christian and the church. If we're to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, we must reprove the darkness of the world when it comes to marriage and shine the light of God's word on marriage and what it means. Now, in this passage today, I want you to note with me on this first section here on marriage, there's only two commands, just two. And the first one is, wives, submit to your own husbands. The verb submit. The other command is the husbands. Everything else is built around two commands. It's not a complex passage. Some of the points in it might be a little bit hard to fully understand. As I said earlier, what's really the problem often is not understanding but doing. And often our objections against things are really pseudo-intellectual objections. We're really objecting to the fact that we don't like that or we can't do it. And so we pretend that it's an interpretation problem. Well, I can't understand that. Well, sometimes we can. I know that. But a lot of times it's a subterfuge and that we only understand it too well. So they're the command. Second one, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Two commands. But these commands are then taught within this methodology. And if you look there at the outline, he gives the duty and the command. First of all, is the wife, submit to your husband. But then he explains the relationship that is integral to that command. It's your husband that we're asking you, calling upon you, yes, commanding you to submit to. Not to any man that might be out there. Not to some other woman's husband. But to your husband. Who, hopefully, has been good to you. Of course, if he's not, it doesn't eliminate it. But there's a relationship at the center of the command. And the relationship is the husband. But he's your head. There's the specifics of that relationship. He is your head. And we'll explain what that means. And you're submitting to your husband, who is your head. And then he gives an analogy or a model to show what that should look like. And it's the church as it submits to Christ, her head. The church has a head, and we're to submit to that. Now, he says to the wives, look at that and understand that the husband is your head, and you are to submit to him. So it's a beautiful structure. There's a command, the relationship is defined, and then an analogy is set forth in relation to Christ and the church. which is one of the riches of this passage, by the way, besides the teaching on marriage, there's rich teaching on Christ's relationship to his church in this passage that is beautiful and invigorating and wonderful. Then we have the second one, the husbands. And this is in verses 25 through 33. Again, the same structure. There's a command, the relationship is defined, and the analogy is set forth. The command is, love your wife. The relationship is the intimacy of the one flesh of marriage. Again, you're not called to love in the way this passage is speaking other women, your mother even, anyone, but your wife, whom God has in this, well, I don't like the word, but it's still needed, mystical union of marriage. That's where this love is carried out. And so there's something unique to it that makes it even more attainable. And then the analogy is what? Christ loves his body, which is the church. So there's our passage, and we'll go through it now and make some comments on it. So if we're to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, if Christians are to walk worthy, if the church is to walk worthy of the calling, then Christian marriage must be according to this God-given standard as he reveals it, both Old and New Testament. First of all, he talks to the wife and gives us God's will for her, his plan for her. And of course, when he's talking to the wife here, he's not covering every aspect of a wife's responsibilities. There are other passages that talk about that. Usually in marriage, not always, but usually the children come along and therefore the wife assumes motherly responsibilities. She's called to manage the home, different things like that. That's not covered here, though. But here's the essence. This is what the heart of it. If this is not here, the rest will be damaged and wounded. Her other responsibilities will be undermined. And the command is to submit to the husband. I always say this to begin. Notice who the command is addressed to. It's addressed to the wives. Oh, I thought it was addressed to me as a husband. It says, husbands, make sure your wives submit. No, it didn't say that, did he? There was no command to me as a husband. You see, there is commands to parents to train their children and discipline their children. But there's no command here to the husband to make his wife submit. What does that mean? Well, think about it. Meditate on that. It shows there's something unique in this submission. It's something she has to do. It's something she has to choose. It's the only way it works. Husbands are not given any kind of disciplinary measures to be employed. Church can excommunicate, can bring some sort of sanction. Parents can use the rod and discipline. The civil government has the sword. But what is the husband given to make his wife submit? I don't see anything here. I don't see anywhere in the Bible. He can pray for her. And he can make himself so irresistible that she has to submit. She just wants to when he's that way. But there's no command here to the husband. Wives, this is for you. So pay attention. The verb here, submit, is an interesting word, and this is important to understand. As Frederick Danker in his Standard Greek Lexicon explains it, he says the word essentially means to be in compliance with an established order. It's an interesting way to look at it. Rather than this grueling, groveling submission that people often put to it, he says, no, you will be in compliance with an order that has been established. Now, of course, biblically, who establishes the orders of life, the orders of the governments of life, family, church, and state? Who does it? God does. Submission is simply saying, Lord, you have an established order. Where is my place in it? And when he identifies your place in it, you act to be in compliance with your place as God has established it. And so when we look at submission in that way, it takes a little bit of a different view. Because it's God's authority, it's God's order that is really at stake here. Not men's authority or the elders' authority or the civil magistrate's authority, but God's authority and the order that he in his wisdom has established for ordering of human life. And in the family, he has put the wife in a particular position. And that she is called here in this verse to comply with the place God has assigned to her. The word submit was used as a military term. Perhaps this will help us understand this idea of an order. The military has an established order. And the soldiers of their rank have to take their place in the established order. They have to be in compliance with it. And therefore you have generals who have a particular place in the order. And in our country, the general's not the ultimate. He is under the elected governor or president. He has his place. He's got to fill it up. It's a high position to be a colonel. Right? But you're below the general. But you need to be in compliance with what it means to be a colonel. And the major. And the captain. And the lieutenant. And, I don't get these right, the sergeant. And the corporal. And then, you know, you get down to the private. Everybody has to understand their place in the established order and be in compliance with it if they are to be in submission to it. That's what it means to be in submission. And so to be in submission means to take your place in the order, in the rank assigned to you, and to be subordinate to those placed over you and be in submission to their rank and authority. Notice it's a word of place or function. The idea of submission here, in any context you use it, but we're using it in marriage, is not one of worth. It's not one of ability. It's not one of essence. It's not one of intelligence and so forth. How many times has it been that the major is greatly exceeds his colonel in intelligence and skill? All that happens, kind of thing happens all the time. Does that mean that he can ignore his place? Not if he wants to remain in the military, not be court-martialed. It's so important there be order and structure. So it is in the family. This does not mean the wife is inferior to the husband, that she's not as intelligent, that she doesn't have worthy abilities, that she is somehow as a person, as a lesser being. This is what the world's always going to be telling you. It's always saying the Christian doctrine of the woman's submission to her husband is demeaning to the woman. It is not demeaning to the woman. It is not demeaning, I'm using the military metaphor, it's not demeaning to a major to say you are under the authority of the colonel. Everybody understands that. It's his place in the system. It's his place in the order. And he shows himself to be a man of integrity and character when he takes that place. And so when a woman is to be in submission, we're not talking about anything about her abilities, about her essence, about her importance, about her value. It's talking about her place in God's order. And God has a purpose for her in that place. And this is the only way we can have successful families, just like you can only have a successful military force if everybody rigidly adheres to the established order. Otherwise, you have chaos and defeat. And of course, what do we see today in the family? Chaos and defeat. Because God's order is not being followed. Submission is not mindless servitude. It's not demeaning behavior. Rather, submission, that is being in compliance with the established order, is rather something that is noble and proper. And we all see that. Nobody likes rebels and anarchists. And those are always stirring up against the established order. It's destructive. It's something that's noble to understand your place and with dignity and humility and with a clear sense of your purpose, where you are, carry out what you are called to do. God has an established order. That order, in a very general way, is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11. And this is the order in Christ's mediatorial kingdom. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I say this is the order for Christ's mediatorial kingdom, because before that it was the head of man is God and the head of woman is the man. That's all. But now Christ has come as the mediatorial king. And now we have in that mediatorial kingdom, God, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Remember, that's the uniqueness of him as a mediator. He's man, but he's also the second person of the Trinity. Then you have man, and then you have the woman. And that's the basic structure, the established order for Christ's kingdom. And that order is applied in the various spheres. Here it's being applied to the church, by the way. That the woman, as a Christian woman, has a place in the church assigned to her. And it's not that of elders and preachers and teachers and that type of a thing. But again, it's not demeaning to her at all. God has a purpose in this. And again, if we have a problem with these things, we need to take it to God. We need to wrestle with it before God. And not accuse others of impure motives and trying to lord it over. Now, it's true that people in positions can lord it over. But that doesn't disqualify God's order. I mean, it's a sin on the part of the people in the order, not God's order of itself. So here we see the order that God has established. And that order applied to the family is that, notice here, the head of the woman is the man. The head, that's what we're talking about in our passage, right? The head of the woman in marriage is her husband. Notice it doesn't speak of wives and husbands in our passage here, because this is general. Because I also believe, and you've heard me teach this, that in the church, God has given male leadership. And in the state, God has given male leadership. And I believe all women magistrates are out of order. All Christian congresswomen are out of order, whether they're Christians or not. Whether they're good. Some of our best legislators right now are some courageous women. And that doesn't mean it's right, though. It just means the greater shame of men. But that's God's order. It applies in every sphere. And we can't support women for civil government like we can't support women for elders. Or women for the heads of families. Not because they are inferior, but because God has an established order, and you discern that order from Revelation. You know, I have found in my ministry, standing for this order has cost me more than anything else as a pastor. Anything else. I have had more problems, more attacks, more people leave the church, more church issues over this issue of God's established order than anything else. It's not popular. But since when did popularity determine our standards? This is God's will. And I say it without apology, without shame, the wife is to submit to her husband. Notice it's to your own husband you're to submit. There's a particular man in view. Marriage is the context. This is not a master-servant relationship. It's husband-wife relationship where submission is being called for. Then he adds, as to the Lord. And I think what he's saying here is, in submitting to your husband, it's submitting not that he is a Lord or is equal to the Lord, but you're submitting to God's order. In submitting to your husband, you're submitting to the Lord because God put him where he is. And therefore, you're submitting to him as to the Lord. You're saying, I will, Lord Jesus, be in compliance with your established order. Because I want to walk worthy of my calling in Christ. The relationship is defined here as the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the head of the wife. Notice the body analogy here that's going to be developed in this passage, which has already been developed with Christ in his church. The metaphor, we should say, of the body. The head is of the marriage relationship is the husband. The wife in that is under her husband as the body in that relationship, metaphorically speaking. Just like in the church, metaphorically speaking, Christ is a head. Metaphorically speaking, the church is his body. We're not literally his body, are we? But we are in that metaphorical spiritual sense. It's in the one flesh relationship. Paul quotes it in this passage. In marriage, as it's revealed in Genesis, the man leaves mother and father, implied. The wife-to-be leaves her parents. They join together, verse 31, and they become one person, one flesh, one covenantal entity. Not literally, but covenantally. And in that relationship, in that analogy, the husband has the positional priority. He has superior rank. That's the idea of headship. And as Danker again explains our word here, as he did well in the word submit, he says, to be the head is to be the directing agent in a ranking system. pretty basic. The directing, or we could say the authority agent in the ranking system. So, the colonel, and I'm getting this right, the colonel's over the major, right? The colonel is the directing agent over the major. The major is the directing agent over the captain, and so on. That's what a head is. This word head is used in the Bible of authority relationships. And here it is so used. She is submit to her husband because God has established him as the head, not because she's inherently inferior, or that he in some way is better than her, just as he has been chosen by God and equipped by God to take that position. You've been chosen by God and equipped by God to take this position. Now, the analogy that he sets forth here is Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. So, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the directing agent in the church. Not you or I, not any elders, not any deacons, not any bishops, not any popes. Christ is the directing agent. He is the one who directs the body, the church. He has the authority over it. He is the head of the church. This is the analogy, the illustration, we might say, he's using to set before the wife. And he is the savior of the body, which is an interesting thing. It's a beautiful thing. It tells us his authority is not for any other purpose but to fulfill God's role as the savior of the body. His authority is for the good of the church. And men, we need to think, we haven't got to us yet, but we're the heads of the wife. Our authority is to be for the good of our wife, not for the domination of her and the pleasure of commanding, but for her good. For Christ is the head and Savior. And really, all authority that God gives in the world and delegates, he delegates it to church elders. Not that they can lord it over the congregation, Peter says. Not being lords, but being examples. Being ministers, being for the good of the church, I give you this authority. Now use it for the good of the church. Of course, that is abused often. In the civil rulers, the same thing. He didn't give the civil magistrate authority to abuse his authority and aggrandize himself, enrich himself over the backs and the enslaving of his people. The civil ruler is given authority for the good of the community that he rules over, and for that purpose only. And the good is defined by God's word. He is an agent for good to the people. The husband is to be an agent of good to his wife, and the elders are to be agent of good to the church. And so it says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, there's no debate over that. We all understand that. He is the infinitely exalted Son of Man. ascended in the clouds of heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father. To him has been given the mighty title of Lord. And we, as the church, do not contest that. If we do, we're not part of the church. We submit to it. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our head. So, that's how the woman is to look at her husband. He's my head. He's been given to me for my good. And by the way, if the husband, we talked, turned it around a minute ago saying the husband needs to make himself such a way the woman can't help but submit. One of the problems when often husbands are abusive is that the wife has made herself obnoxious. She's rebellious. She won't listen to a word he says. She treats him with disrespect. And it's very hard for a sinful man, even though he's regenerated, to respond to that with loving kindness and gentleness. He should. But what we're saying is blame goes all around here. And I found that in marriage problems, you come to the marriage and often it comes down to this basic thing. She won't submit to me. Well, he won't love me. And boop, here we are. We can't get anywhere. There's a big chasm in front of us. Instead of each one saying, what's my responsibility here? And acting according to my calling and letting God deal with him or her according to their performance or non-performance of their calling. How can I be a more submissive wife and thereby encourage my husband to love me? How can I be a more loving husband and thereby encourage my wife to submit to me? But that's not how sinners approach it. And when there's marriage problems, it comes down to people staking out their territory and calling on the counselor to take their side. By the way, I found that marriage counseling is very difficult, very dangerous. Because that's, bad marriages. If somebody's going to give a little bit of counsel to somebody who has a little bit of a problem in his marriage, needs a little help over a hump, that's different. But I'm talking when it gets to where the knives are out. The positions have been taken. And each one expects you as the counselor to take their side. And if you don't, you don't care about them. You're their enemy. You're siding with the other. And you sort of come out of a loser as the minister. And people go out and say, well, he couldn't help us. All he wouldn't do is listen to my husband. That's it. All he'd do is my point in all of this is saying, men and women, we have got to see what is my responsibility. And when people try to help us and to give us our counsel and say, well, yeah, but you don't know that man I live with. Yeah, but you don't know what that woman's like. No, no, they don't. You do. But what we need to focus on is this teaching. And we as husbands need to be committed to our role, no matter how difficult our wife is. We as women need to be committed to our role, no matter how difficult our husband is. It's the only way forward. The only way. There's no other way. And that's why so many marriages don't come back together. Because both sides have to yield. Both sides have to surrender. Both sides have to admit their failure rather than justifying their own actions on the account of the failure of their spouse. This is what happens all the time. We can't let it happen. And so before we ever even get into that crisis, we need to be committed to these practices and principles, and God will bring us through. He will change the other through our obedience. I believe that. He will change your wife. He will change your husband. If you focus on your role and your responsibility in the fullness of God's Spirit, and it comes from the heart. I mean, for a woman to say, okay, I'll do what you said, but I don't like it. That's not submission. Or the husband to say, okay, I'll love you, but I don't like it. That's not love. Okay, I'll do this thing for you. But I'll tell you right now, it irks me to do it. No. It's something, there has to be a communication that there's a real desire to obey Christ and to be what he wants each of us to be in our marriage. So that's the call to the wife. One other thing, in by the way, in the means of review, is in verse 33. He summarizes all that the wife is to do in verse 33. In the very last words of the chapter, and the wife to see, or to be sure, that she reverence her husband. Now that's a pretty strong word. It actually comes from the word fear. Now this does not mean the fear, the slavish fear of someone who beats his wife or anything like that at all in a context like this. It's the same as the fear of the Lord. Respect. Great respect for our God. So we are to show, or as Danker puts it, this, as he translates it here, deep respect for your husband. And the reason why he puts the word deep there is we're to respect all individuals in the sense that we're to respect the image of God in them, James chapter 2. We're to respect everyone in the sense of being made in the image of God. Even if there's nothing else we can respect in them, we have to respect that fact. But the reverence and the respect being called for here is a special reverence and respect that is related to her husband who occupies this position in her life by God's appointment, whom we must fear. So in fearing the Lord, we fear our husband. Not fear. Again, I better use the word that's better communicated, respect. Or this word reverence is a good word because it shows that it's a deep respect. It's not just perfunctory, but it's reverence. So there's the analogy. Christ is appointed, God has appointed Christ as the head of the church, and the church is to subject to Christ, and so the woman is to submit to her husbands, period. Or, the exact work of the text, in all things. In everything. That's what it says. Next, the husband. The duty of the husband. What's his command? We've already said it's to love his wife. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. There it is. Love your wives. It's in the tense in the original that refers to an ongoing action, even as the submission was an ongoing thing. So love is to be a continuous thing. And the word for love used here is the highest word for love, form of love as defined by the New Testament, agape. And that love is defined by the actions of God who gave himself for us. And so this agape love, because here it's to mirror the love of Christ, is a self-sacrificing love that gives oneself and one's resources, yea, even one's own life, to meet the needs of the others. And I would assume that you could take it to that point, that there was a situation where your wife's life was on the line, and the only way to save her life was to lose yours. The husband's called to lose his life to save her. That's what he's called to do. I mean, it goes to that level. Now, that's rare that we're put in that position. But if we ever are put in that position, if it's me or her, her or I would be proper English. It's her. We saw these kind of things demonstrated in some of the great tragedies of our day, even like some of the stories of the Titanic, of men who put their wives in the boat that they might, that she might live, even though now they will die. The Birkenhead was another story of that, which was an English ship that was sinking, surrounded by sharks, and only enough room in the lifeboats for the women. I think there were some children as well. The men put their wives in the boats and they were eaten by sharks. And they knew that's what was their fate. But that's the kind of love. So if you come, it comes to that level, think of all the things that rank down below that. Everything. That's all Christ gave. He gave his life for the church. He gave himself for it. And his purpose in giving himself to the church was to sanctify it, to set it apart as a holy church, to cleanse it of its sin, and to wash it with the water of the Word. He had a wonderful statement about the Word of God, what it's like. Reading the Bible is like taking a bath of pure, clean water that will wash the filth of the world out of your mind and off your body. Boy, we talk about taking daily showers. This is a daily shower. You and I need a daily bath. We need the Word to wash us. Now, this is all teaching about Christ, what he did for his church. He gave himself for us. And here, like I said, there's so much on the Christ love for the church here. For you and I as believers. He wants to sanctify us and cleanse us. It's the washing of the water by the Word. His ultimate goal is to present you and I to himself as a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle in our garments. If we use the analogy here of the presentation of the bride to the groom, imagine the bride coming down the aisle with splotches of black and brown mud on her, and everything's all wrinkled up in a mess, and her veil is askew, and her face is dirty, and got mud on her shoes. How far should I paint this picture? And the man sitting, you know, no. Christ's purpose is when his bride appears before him will be without spot and wrinkle. Because we've been washed by his blood and by his word. That's Christ's love for us. But then from that analogy, or from that aspect of Christ's love for the church and the relationship that pictures, we're his body. He's the head. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. If Christ loves his body, which is the church, so we ought to love our body, which is our wife, in this metaphor. Picture your wife as your own body. And Paul tries to help us see that there's more to this than even just a sheer metaphor. Because there is a mysterious union. Mysterious in that it's some one of those things that's like escapes man's ability to fully define and label and document. But there's something there of the one flesh relationship. And in this unique marriage situation with the husband being the head, his wife in this metaphor is like his body. Which, by the way, that means if we turn this metaphor around, the body, the wife, in the one flesh sees her husband as the head. Now, what good would it do if my hand just slapped me all the time in the head? That's what a wife often does, is the body slapping her head or punching her head or gouging the eyes out of her head. No body ever yet attacked the head, but respected and reverenced the head so that the eyes would work, the nose would work, the mouth would work. You could turn this around, this analogy. A woman shouldn't abuse her head being the body, just like the head shouldn't abuse the woman being his body. It works together. So this is the beauty of the whole thing here, the metaphor. Because we could say this, so ought women to love their husbands as their own head. She that loveth her head loves herself. So that's not the emphasis of Paul here. But it could be applied that way. But the point here is for the man. She's your body. It's just, think about this, man. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. He nourishes it and cherishes it. He takes real good care of it, in other words. He rubs it with ointments when it's hurt or burned. He cherishes it and makes sure it's got a nice soft bed and pillow. And make sure there's plenty of food. He takes really good care of his own body. And by the way, that's what the Lord does. He takes good care of His church. Because we're His body. We're members of His body. We're of His flesh and of His bones. So you take care of your wife. You nourish and cherish your wife. Because you're joined to her like one flesh. Verse 31. Quoting from Genesis, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery, a great revelation that has mysterious aspects to it. But remember, as I'm trying to explain this to you, I'm using Christ and the church as my analogy, as my model. That's what I think he's saying there. But what I'm speaking of here in this passage is not this one, not the Genesis 2:24, but I'm speaking about this amazing love of Christ for the church and the church's call to submit to Christ. That's my main point. But don't forget Genesis 2:24, which really gives power to the whole analogy of the head and body that I'm setting to here. So the relationship here is the wife is one flesh with the husband. Paul's arguing that a man ought to love his wife as his own body. He's saying, in a sense, it's absurd for a man to hate his wife just as it's absurd for a man to hate his own body. I don't think Paul, though, is appealing to a lower motive here. He's not appealing to the motive of self-love at all. He's showing something that's natural. By God's creation, we talked about this during the prayer time. It is a natural thing that man wants to protect his body from death. And a good thing it is. It's a good thing that we want to protect our bodies from injury in this cursed world in which we live. This is not an appeal to the lower nature. He's not saying, well, go ahead and love her because you'll get good benefits from that. He's saying in the natural of order of things, he's just showing the absurdity of a man not loving his wife, just as absurd as a man not loving his body and caring for it. There's mutual benefit here. I like what Charles Hodge says about this, about the body. He says, a man may have a body which does not altogether suit him. He may wish it were more handsome, healthier, stronger, or more active. Still, it is his body. It is his himself, and he nourishes it and cherishes it as tenderly as though it were the best and loveliest that a man ever had. So a man may have a wife whom he could wish to be better or more beautiful or more agreeable. Still, she is his wife. And by the constitution of nature and the ordinance of God, a part of himself, in neglecting or ill-using her, he violates the laws of nature as well as the laws of God. Amen. It's almost like the word natural affection of Romans 1:31. The unbelievers without natural affection could be applied here. A man who doesn't love his wife is without natural affection. And so, even on that level, even among unbelievers, there is a price to pay. There is a cost. There is a bond between husband and wife and husband, where one abuses the other, they abuse each other, and in doing that, they abuse themselves. Husband abuses himself when he doesn't love his wife. The wife abuses herself when she doesn't submit to the husband. There's a price to be paid. And of course, the analogy of our passage here is that Christ loves the church, and so we should love our wives. Christ's love was sacrificial. And it was a sacrificial love that was particular. Particular redemption is Christ's love. He died for us. He died for everybody. He died for us. So the husband is, the love that's being called for here is not directed to every female there is. This one woman, one lover. And this love of Christ is directed to the body. Amen. And so the husband's love for the wife, let me just summarize this in application. I'm going to use 5 points that I think build on the model of Christ's love for the church and the man's love for his wife. And I'm going to use 4 or 5 words that begin with an S. The husband's love for his wife, because it's to be like Christ's love for the church, is to be specific, it's to be spontaneous, it's to be sacrificial, it's to be sanctifying, and it's to be successive. I don't mean successful, but successive in this ongoing. What do we mean by specific? Well, Christ's love for the church was a particular love for his people, for his sheep. I give my life for my sheep. You give your life for your wife. You're called to love your wife in particular like no one else. Special love is called for here because we're to love all men. Love your neighbors yourself. But this is a specific and special love. It's to be spontaneous. Something that's spontaneous means it has nothing in itself to bring it forth. Some people talk about spontaneous combustion. No external spark sets off that explosion or combustion. It's internally generated. When something's spontaneous, there is no external cause to the action. And so the husband's wife is to be spontaneous. It is not. It doesn't need something from the wife to call it forth, in other words. Just like Christ's love for us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. There was nothing in us that caused Christ to love us. It wasn't an external source that made God love us. He didn't look down at us and say, oh, they're irresistible. I've got to go to the cross. We know the opposite. So it's the same with the husband toward his wife. I'll love her today because she's irresistible. Tomorrow she's in a bad mood. She woke up with a headache. I'm not going to love her today because there's nothing there calling it forth. In fact, it's repulsive. That's how the flesh works. But our love is to be spontaneous. Second is to be third is to be sacrificial. And here we think of, I'm going to get more specific, sacrifice is to give up something valued for the sake of the well-being of others. Something that's valuable to husbands is all people's time. Sacrifice, give up your time for your wife. And so on. Sacrificial. Give up some valued thing for the sake of something of greater value. And the greater value here is doing God's will in your marriage. It's sanctifying. The husband's wife is to be sanctifying. That is, it's to, remember the word sanctify has the idea of setting apart. She needs to feel set apart as special. Perhaps we could have used the word edifying, but it didn't have an S to start it. The idea of building up your wife, helping her to become a better person, but more importantly, to become a better Christian. This really points to the spiritual leadership aspect of the man. And finally, it's to be a successive love that is without interruption. Continuous at all times and in all circumstances. The summary of the whole thing is in verse 33. If we're to walk worthy of our calling in Christ in the Christian household, in Christian marriage, then every one of you in particular, every one of you men, so love his wife even as himself. And you women, you wives, see that you reverence your husband. Love and respect. I can't remember the name of the author, but my wife had come across a ministry. I don't know if she heard about it on Focus on the Family or something, but it was a man who carries out a ministry called Love and Respect. And he just focused on those two things all the time because they're the things that kill marriages. The husband doesn't love and the wife doesn't respect. And it just goes over this and approaches it from many different ways. Very, very helpful insights that he has developed in the book. But the key to marriage is love and respect. Husband, so loving his wife as himself, and the wife reverencing her husband as she would reverence the Lord. So a worthy walk in Christ requires these principles to be lived out in the family by Christians. And the Christian church will only be the salt and light in the world that it ought to be if its families walk according to these principles. And I say each one of us has a calling to see that that happens, regardless of the circumstances. God will show you how you can support Christian marriage and the Christian home and do everything in your power. It might be that God has brought you through your own experiences that you might testify what happens when these things don't happen in the home. You can be a power for God and good, regardless of where you're at. When the Word of God is your sword, when the Scripture is your means, and your humility has grown out of your experience, perhaps even your failures. I mean, as I talk here today about my life, I haven't talked about it, but I could talk about my life as a husband. I failed greatly as a husband. I'm grateful that I have such a good wife, faithful wife. We need the grace of God. But let's stand for the Christian home. Not because we have all lived it out just like we should, but because it's God's truth. And it's our only hope for the family. It's our only hope for the Christian family and to be taught to the people of the world. The only hope for your family is found in Jesus Christ. First of all, your salvation, your regeneration, so that you can become the new man and the new woman who will put on these new characteristics. Put off not loving your wife. Put on loving her. Put off disrespect to your husband. Put on respect. That's the put off, put on. And the motivation is you will experience something that is like the experience of Christ and His church as it ought to be, as marriage ought to be. That's the promise when Christ is there. So may the Lord bless each one of us, whatever our circumstances are. This is the Word of God, and God wants you to use it somehow. Take it, be edified by it, be built up by it. Use it. The culture needs it. The church needs it. Your children and grandchildren need it. Amen. Father, thank you for the passage on marriage. Sanctify it to our minds and lives. Show each one of us how to apply it, what you would want us to do in light of this, for your glory and honor. Amen.